Well, please turn with me and open in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 18. When Melissa and I were newlyweds, we used to watch this dumb TV show called What Not to Wear. Anybody remember that show? And its aim is to show you what to wear by giving you lots of bad examples of people that dress really poorly. I think about the books of Kings sort of similarly, like how not to follow the Lord, or how not to rule as king of God's people, how not to live. It's giving us lots and lots of negative examples to show us, by way of negative example, how we actually ought to live and serve the Lord. It's also showing us, and this is important, who is qualified to be king of God's people, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so, it's basically a big desert here, a desert landscape with lots of death and very little life, but there are oases in the desert. Usually prophets and prophetic figures that God raises up for a time and for a season that bring life to God's people, but today we come to a little oasis in the desert, and it's not a prophet. It's actually a king, a son of David, who is a rare example, a hero and a man of faith. A man, I thought this week, we will meet in heaven and get to hear all the great, beautiful details of the story that have not been included for us in the biblical account. His name is Hezekiah, and in Hebrew, names are significant in the Bible, by the way. Hezekiah, it means something like God strengthens, or God is strength. That first part, Hezek, is the word for strong or strengthen or strength. And this is important to Christians, and we want to pay attention to messages in the Bible about being strong because we want to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Ephesians says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So I'm going to pray as we jump into God's word. We're going to read parts, summarize parts of the story of Hezekiah in chapters 18 and 19. God, we ask for your help and your illumination. We ask that the Spirit would work and that we would be changed and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard it said, history repeats itself. People that are a little more savvy, I think this is more accurate, actually. History rhymes. You ever heard that? History rhymes. I think that's a good way to put it. In other words, there are consistencies and patterns and connections that not only unite in a sensible way each generation, but also generation by generation as it goes through time. Those who don't study history are doomed to what? To repeat it. It's true. And as we are looking at 2 Kings 18, it looks like history is about to repeat itself. What do I mean? I mean, backing up a couple chapters, we've seen that God, in judgment, has brought the Assyrian army from the north to conquer the 10 tribes of Israel, called the Northern Kingdom of Israel, because of their persistent wickedness and persistent idolatry, taking them into exile, never to be seen or heard from again. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, is itself enmeshed in idolatry and wickedness. They've had a terrible king, King Ahaz. They are about to be invaded by Assyria. It looks like history is about to repeat itself, that they too will be taken into exile, never to be seen from again. Will history repeat itself? Will we see a little bit of a rhyme in the text? The answer in this case is surprising. The answer is no. And there's a reason. It's not fundamentally because of Hezekiah, although he'll have a role to play. But the text points all its attention and all its emphasis on this one point, that God, the God of Israel, is God Almighty, that he rules with supremacy over all the nations of the earth, that history really is his story, a story that he is writing, a story of redemption, a story of his glory and power being displayed on earth. This sovereign God, sovereign over all creation, over all nations, and over every so-called God ever known on this planet. The rhyming and repetition that we've seen of sin and judgment here are broken as God intervenes in human history to display his glory and his salvation. So I'm going to, like I said, go through chapters 18 and 19. I really encourage you to read them because they are some of the great chapters of the Bible. I mean, this is like as good as David and Goliath, but it's lesser known. You want to get all the details, and we just don't have time to cover all the details as we look at a large section. But I do have 5 points to make, and each of them involves the word rock. So if you're taking notes or you're just listening for some verbal cues, we got 5 points, and it begins with this, rock solid, rock solid. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Hezekiah, king of Judah, and his godly character, rock solid. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Rock solid. Godliness in King Hezekiah. It's really God's grace. It's an amazing turnaround. We're coming off the worst king in Judah's history, King Ahaz, and he has a son who happens to be, by God's grace, the best king in Judah's history, the best king since David. Now, Hezekiah is not perfect, and we're going to read next week as we get into chapter 20 some of his failings, but he was indeed a godly man. And I want to just lean into this a little bit and try to be very direct. I want to call especially all of our church, but especially men and dads, to pursue godliness like Hezekiah. Let me give you 3 words, just pegs to fix in your brain. Godly men lead, they lean, and they learn. They lead their families and their houses in faithful worship. Don't we see that in Hezekiah's life? He was a leader among God's people, leading the people of God to worship only God and only how God wants to be worshiped. Thinks about the verse in Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And when men who have authority lead in that direction, the whole people, the whole house prospers. And men, if your house, just a bunch of other single guys, or maybe a wife and children, or maybe it's leadership in God's house, the Christian church, lead God's people in faithful worship. Step up to the challenge. Identify what's evil and has no place in God's people and reject it. Identify even, this is important, good things that God's made that have been twisted to evil ends. The serpent that Moses made in the wilderness, and God commanded him to make it, and it was a means of life to those who looked upon it and trusted in God's promise, was twisted into becoming just another idol. And Hezekiah had the understanding and the courage and the moral fortitude to get rid of it. To say, this is just a stumbling block. Men, we need dads like that. And leaders in God's church like that. Be the lead worshiper in whatever house God has put you. Lead and lean. It's really the heartbeat of godliness is leaning into a relationship with God. Think about these descriptions of Hezekiah we get, not only keeping all the rules and enforcing the rules, that's important, but especially emphasizing his faith. He was a man who trusted in the Lord, who held fast to the Lord, who followed the Lord. Oh, for men with that kind of heart that lean into a relationship with God, you know, there's absolutely nothing stopping you. I'm not just talking to men, but especially to men, from cultivating a rich and vibrant relationship with the living God. That could start right now. That could start right now this afternoon as you leave church. There's no obstacle for you to cultivate a rich and vibrant relationship with God, to grow a rich prayer life, to maximize your spiritual joy in communion with God. Men, what are you doing intentionally to grow your relationship with God, to lean into your faith? Lead, lean, and learn. Obviously, Hezekiah was a man who knew the Word of God. He was taught it, not by his own dad, but by somebody. He knew it, and he wasn't a hypocrite about it. He did it. He was a man that James would have commended, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And in this way, lean, lead, and learn, he was rock solid in godliness. Now, nothing's guaranteed or automatic, but we aren't surprised when we read in verse 7, beginning in verse 7. Let me find the spot. The Lord was with him, and wherever he went out, he prospered. Ordinarily, as people are solid in their godliness, they experience blessing and prosperity from God. Ordinarily, again, it's not automatic. But even in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, we see this connection. This is a New Testament passage. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Pursue godliness like Hezekiah. Which, thinking about the prosperity of the righteous, makes what happens next sort of a shock and a surprise. Because we move from rock-solid godliness to rock-bottom calamity. Rock-bottom is the second big idea. Follow along, chapter 18, beginning in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Probably Jerusalem is the exception. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, Lachish is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. It's rock bottom, and this is what you dread as a king, especially in the ancient Near East. Prosperity often follows faithfulness, but not automatically. God actually is working in our lives for our eternal prosperity, and willing and able to use hardship and difficulty and calamity even, that we might grow in our godliness and that God might display his glory to the world. No one wants to wake up to see your city surrounded by a massive army, just like no one wants to wake up and see that your retirement savings have been erased through a problem with the stock market or your house on fire or get a cancer diagnosis from the doctor. But these are opportunities for faith for God's people. These are opportunities where God is allowing hard things to happen, both that we might grow and that He might show His great power and glory to a watching world. So the king of Assyria comes and conquers all the fortified cities of Judah with the exception of Jerusalem. And when Hezekiah tries to buy him off and gives him all the money that they have in the temple of the Lord, the king of Assyria just goes back on his word and attacks Jerusalem anyway. It's a lose-lose, apparently, at first glance. It's rock bottom, and yet we know God is letting this happen. Like allowing Joseph to be sold into slavery by his brothers in the Old Testament story of Genesis. Or allowing David to be anointed king and then spend the first decade or so of his kingdom running for his life from Saul. So God allows Hezekiah to be put up against the ropes and pummeled by the king of Assyria for a purpose that we would only see, he would only see if he would hold fast in faith. But before we see Hezekiah's faith on display, we're going to see one more hardship. And we move from rock solid, rock bottom, and second or thirdly, rocking the boat, rocking the boat. The king of Assyria brings a huge army, but he begins his war with a war of words. Through his messenger, the Rabshakeh, he begins to give these carefully crafted, deceitful arguments designed to undermine and fracture faith in God. It's really sort of a masterpiece, if it wasn't so evil, a masterpiece of subtlety and deceit and half-truths designed to demoralize and dispirit so that God's people would just surrender without a fight. Let's look at some of the half-truths that the messenger of the king of Assyria says. This is chapter 18, verse 19. The Rabshakeh, standing outside Jerusalem's walls, shouting out with a loud voice to the representatives of Hezekiah and also the populace of Jerusalem. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. You know, what makes these insidious is that every one of, there's four basic arguments here, every one of them has a kernel of truth. This is how spiritual warfare and deceit works in our lives. It begins with the kernel of truth, but it twists the truth. The emissary of the king of Assyria says, I know what you're up to. You're going to go get help from Egypt. You're trusting in foreign alliances to get you out of this mess. And there was probably a kernel of truth. There's evidence that Hezekiah was trying to form foreign alliances that would help him out of this mess. It's a far cry to say that that was fundamentally his trust and his faith. It's true, Hezekiah had removed all the high places in obedience to God's command. And yet, this was probably an unpopular move that the people were doubting. Is God still for us if we remove these little shrines we've set up all over the countryside? It's true that he had a weak army, weaker than the king of Assyria. But he had an army, unlike what the king of Assyria wanted him to believe. And this is important too. It is true that by the command of God, the Assyrian army had come south to bring God's judgment, especially on the northern kingdom. But it was not true that God intended that same Assyrian army to wreck Judah and take them into exile. All of these were true, but, right? Which is how spiritual warfare works in our life. And all of them designed to say, hey, it's pointless. Does that sound familiar in your head? It's pointless. You're weak. You're alone. You're a failure. Just give up. Roll over and die. It wasn't just half-truths, though. The rhetoric ratchets up, and the theological error and lies ratchet up in verses 30 to 35. Same messenger calls out in a loud voice in the language of Judah so that everyone can hear and understand. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. I guess verse 29, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, that each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? It's just blatant lies, right? It is the height of arrogance, but designed to do the same effect as the half-truths, that God's people would just lay down, roll over, and die and give up without a fight. It's a really vile claim and a wicked, wicked claim here. The king of Assyria says, I am the one to give you abundant life. Maybe intentionally picking up on some of the language about God's promise of land when he brought people out of Egypt. It's almost as though the king of Assyria is saying, I am better than your God, and I can really bring you into the promised land and give you life better than God can. God can't be trusted, but the king of Assyria, he delivers. What's more, the claim is that the king of Assyria is more powerful than God himself. The argument is plain. Every nation has its gods, and the king of Assyria has defeated every nation. Therefore, the king of Assyria must be more powerful than all the gods of the peoples, and that would include the God of Israel. This is spiritual warfare at its most intense. It is Satan yielding the power of the lie. The Rabshakeh is an ambassador for sure, not only for the king of Assyria, but for the father of lies, the devil. A liar and the father of lies. Is he in your head this morning? Any of these things like resonate with you? Like, yeah, I kind of believe that. That kind of getting me down this week. The sense that, well, God won't really help me when the chips are down. Or I'm just a failure. It's all pointless. Why not just try something different? Maybe Christianity isn't all that special after all. Why not just try a different God? This is Satan's scheme in your life, to destroy your trust in God and get you to turn otherwise for help. Christians, we need to fight the lies with the truth. In our Bible reading plan, you might have read this last week, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Christians fight lies with the truth. When Satan is rocking the boat, in your life, fight the lies with the truth. And so we see Hezekiah acting accordingly. He goes to the temple to meet with the Lord, the rock of Israel. That's my fourth point. Rocking the boat. We fight lies with the truth. We turn to the rock of Israel. I'm skipping ahead to chapter 19, verse 14, if you want to turn over with me. Hezekiah actually goes to the temple twice. I'm kind of summarizing and bringing them together. But listen to what Hezekiah prays in the temple. When threatened with the lies of Assyria, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah turns to the rock of Israel, and Christians, we need to turn to the rock of Israel in our distress and depend upon him who is absolutely trustworthy and dependable. Fighting the good fight of faith begins with calling to mind the truths we believe about God. You see the beginning of his prayer. He's just praying out loud and reminding himself and praising God for who God is. He is not just one God among many so-called tribal gods out there in the world, nor is Christianity just one path to God among many paths, or one religion among many, or Jesus just the God of Western people among many so-called gods and so-called lords. The God of the Bible, we need to get this. This might be why you needed to come to church today. The God of the Bible is God alone. He has no rivals. There are no other gods. He is in a class by himself, sovereign over all nations, the creator of all things, and he is the rock of all believers, all who trust in him. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Word strength there, Hezek, like Hezekiah. The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So God is for you, as he was for Hezekiah and David and the people of Israel, a rock, a stronghold, a fortress that you can run to, who will not fail you. These aren't just churchy words, or I used to say Hallmark cards, but nobody gets Hallmark cards anymore. They'd be like internet memes that you put on Instagram. This is real. The real God is a rock to those who put their faith in him. Men and women, you have a mighty rock if you will turn to him, who will never leave you or forsake you, and nothing is impossible for God. Rock solid, rock bottom, rocking the boat, the rock of Israel. And if this story had a soundtrack, before we get to the last point, it'd start to sound like this. You ready? My last point, he will rock you. He will rock you. Not we, but he will rock you. There's actually two wars going on here. There's an obvious war, Battle of Nations, Assyria against the nation of Judah. But there's actually a deeper war going on here, and it is a war of glory. The king of Assyria, who has set himself up as though he were greater than God and claims to have the power to do what God can do, and claims to be able to humble any people and any god. And it's the second war that determines the outcome of the first. To the king who has classed himself as greater than Yahweh, God of Israel, to the king who has attacked God's elect and deliberately tried to undermine their faith, upon this man, the hammer of God's fierce judgment is about to fall. God will be glorified on earth. He will be glorified by those who love him and trust in him. He will be glorified by those who reject him. He will rock you. Follow with me, verses 22. I'm going to, again, summarize a great passage by just hitting some of the high points. This is 19, verse 22. God says, addressing the king of Assyria, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." Skip down to verse 28. "Because you have raged against me, king of Assyria, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." Or skip down to verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. It is like David and Goliath, right? It's a great underdog story. It's a great story of salvation. It's a story that God crafts and designs so that all the earth may know who he is. It's a great display of his glory and power in the sight of the nations. And yet it is very unlike the story of David and Goliath. Because in this story, there's hardly any human involvement. But God, the Lord, acts independently and sovereignly without strain or effort or difficulty, with absolute supremacy and complete sovereignty to show the world who he is. He will rock you, and the New Testament proclaims that Christ is our rock. Christ is a cornerstone to all who trust in him, and he is a crushing judgment, a stone of stumbling on all who reject him. Christ is the solid rock, the Son of David, who is godly to an infinite degree and leads us in the victory of faith. Christ is a rock who is with us in every rock bottom moment, and when Satan rocks our boat, and his death and resurrection are the rock of salvation. His second coming, a rock of judgment upon all who reject him. I just want to leave you with this: trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rock. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this story, not just a story in a book, but a story of truth and power, and a story about the one true and living God. May we trust you and be firm in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.